Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. Follow along as I read to you our passage for this morning, beginning in 6, verse 6. And he, Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, so far in Mark's gospel, we have been looking at the undeniable evidence that demonstrates that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. That's a sentence that I repeat often in the Gospels because that is the primary reason for the Gospel accounts we have in the Word of God. Up until this point in Mark's Gospel, we have seen the approval from God in heaven on Christ's earthly ministry. We've looked at the miracles demonstrating His power and authority over nature and over the supernatural and over disease and over death. And in spite of those undeniable displays of deity, we saw the crowds reject the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. As we come to our passage for this morning, we're going to see a major turning point in Mark's gospel, a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Up until this point in time, Jesus has been the sole preacher. You'll remember that John the Baptizer introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe. He continued to preach that message that the Messiah had come, the kingdom was at hand, but Jesus had been the sole preacher of the kingdom, the truth about the kingdom, truth of the gospel. It's here in our passage that Jesus begins to prepare the 12 for their worldwide ministry as he sends them out to preach the gospel two by two. It's here that Jesus sends out the 12 on their first short-term missionary trip. The result is that, as verse 30 tells us, the 12 will be recognized as apostles, at least 11 of them. In other words, the 12 become an official group set apart from all the other followers of Jesus who represent Jesus to the world. At this point in the life of Christ, he knows that he is rapidly approaching his death on the cross. And so he begins to put in place his method of ministry that will in time take the gospel to the world. And so again, it's in this passage that we see Jesus Christ's method of ministry changing. Jesus had told them when he called them to follow him that he would equip them to be fishers of men back in Mark chapter 1 verse 17. They had listened to his divine teaching. They had watched his daily example. It was now time for them to go out into the world and throw a line into the water, as it were, to do what they had been trained to do. Now remember, at this point in time, they are not fully equipped and empowered for the task before them. That will not incur until the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 on the day of Pentecost. But there is no question that this right here is where their ministry internship begins. Now, MacArthur and others remind us that there are actually five phases of internship that we find in the Gospels before their final sending out. Our passage here is actually the fourth of those five stages. And understand, when we talk about the training of the apostles, technically we're talking about the training of the 11. Judas Iscariot never did commit himself to follow Jesus with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So five phases of internship. First, the 11 were called to confess Jesus as Lord and Messiah back in John 1, 35 through 51, being drawn by the Holy Spirit to believe in him. Then, second, the Lord called them to follow him permanently in full-time ministry and to leave behind their trades, such as fishing and tax collecting, etc. Third, he elevated these 11 to the level of preachers. They were not only called to follow, but to be sent out by him as his apostolic delegates. And then fourth, he prepared them for ministry by sending them out on short-term preaching tour. And that's what we'll be looking at in our passage for this morning. And then fifth, after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus finally commissioned them on the Mount of Olives to perform authenticating miracles and to preach the gospel throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the culmination of the training is seen as in his command in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now later, Jesus will commission 70 other disciples for a similar short-term mission. We read about that in Luke 10. And then later, all true followers of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which I just read, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the 11 alone here are called apostles. Many of them alone were used by God to give us the written word of God is moved along by the Holy Spirit, which then served as the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, there's an important detail that you can't forget here that we looked at back in Mark chapter 3. The 12 men Jesus personally called to follow him were extremely ordinary men. There was nothing special about any of these men. And that was purposeful on Christ's part. Again, MacArthur writes, the selection of these 12 apostles also constituted an act of judgment on Jesus' part against Israel's apostasy and unbelief. Christ's delegates were not priests or scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees or rabbis. They were not the religious elite. They were ordinary men, comprising a group that consisted of fishermen and common laborers and a tax collector and even an anti-Roman zealot. These are profoundly ordinary men. And it was no accident that Jesus selected 12. Whereas the 12 tribes of Israel comprised an apostate, comprised and represented the apostate nation, Jesus chose 12 emissaries to preach the true message of salvation. These men symbolized the new spiritual leadership of the nation chosen by the Messiah himself. Now look at verse 14 for a moment. Notice that Mark connects the sending out of the 12 with the death of John the Baptist in verses 14 through 29. Mark is moved by the Holy Spirit, does this for a couple of reasons. Number one, John the Baptizer was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The 11 apostles would be the first of the New Testament prophets. So in his death, we see this link between the two Testaments. Second, John was killed for speaking the truth of the Word of God against, a Word of God against sin. The apostles, all but one, would also speak the truth against sin and face death as a result. And so we see this link between the preachers of truth in the Old Testament and the preachers of truth in the New Testament. And then third, Herod was determined to meet Jesus, and if he had, he would have probably killed Jesus as he did John, which then forced Jesus to move out of the region of Galilee and ultimately back to Judea. Now, as I said, what we have here in our passage is a change in the ministerial methodology of Jesus Christ. He's now going to multiply his efforts, and in so doing, he's going to set the pattern for all true disciples of Jesus Christ for all time. These are the seeds of ministry principles that come to fruition in the rest of the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts and in the epistles. So here's our outline as we begin to look at these principles for ministry. A faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, number one, makes disciples. Number two, preaches and teaches with biblical authority. Number three, ministers with a pure motive. Four, manifests contentment. Five, exercises wisdom and discernment. And number six, is obedient. And as always, we'll look at these one at a time. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Jesus wondered at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Jesus, from a human perspective, was amazed, is the word, amazed that the masses would ignore the obvious evidence of his deity and in so doing reject the life-saving message of the gospel. He obviously understood that they were spiritually dead, and spiritually dead people can't understand a miracle that's performed before them or even on them. Nevertheless, it's shocking. And it's always shocking. However, Mark tells us that he continued to preach and to teach everywhere he went. But he did it alone. He was the sole preacher. As we know, as he traveled about, he taught not only the people in the places he visited, the multitudes that followed him, he also was always teaching and modeling the truth to his closest disciples all day, every day, all week long. And so Jesus, having left his unbelieving hometown of Nazareth, begins to preach and teach throughout the cities and the villages of Galilee. Verse 7. Mark tells us, as reported to him by Peter, that he, Jesus, summoned the 12. Apparently the 12 were not all in his immediate presence, and so Jesus calls them all to himself. It's a formal summons. It's time for them to practice what they've been learning and to accomplish the task Jesus had called them to in the beginning. Up until now, as I've said several times, he has been the sole preacher and teacher of the gospel. But that's about to change. You'll remember that Jesus told them back in chapter 4, verse 11, "To you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." Now, what does that mean? Well, to know the mystery of the kingdom of God is to understand the elements of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God, depending on context, but generally speaking, the kingdom of God is the realm of salvation. It's the realm of the redeemed over which God rules through His chosen monarch, who? Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this is the message of salvation. This is the life-saving message of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were now to go about telling people how they too could become a part of the kingdom of God. Up till this time, Jesus alone preached the message. Now they were to be a part of that communication to the world. Verse 7. And He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. This is our first point. This is our first point. A faithful disciple of Jesus Christ makes disciples. Now the term for send them out in the Greek is apostello. We get the word apostle from that. It literally means to send forth as an ambassador on a commission to represent one and to perform some task. This is official. And it's present tense, meaning he began and continued to be sending them forth as his ambassadors. Now remember, there is a massive difference between a disciple and an apostle. Massive difference. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner. He's a student. And you'll remember that those disciples, many of them, perhaps, in fact, most of them, in time proved to be false disciples because they went away from Him because they couldn't handle the commitment of the message that Jesus was preaching. And so a disciple is simply a learner. An apostle, on the other hand, is one who is commissioned by his master with the master's authority, and then he's sent out in the master's name. This is an official representative of the master. Now, if you don't remember that, you miss the point of the New Testament. The very clear teaching of the New Testament tells us that the prophets and the apostles alone, not the disciples, there were hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of them. Time would tell whether they were true disciples or not. But the very clear teaching of the New Testament tells us that the prophets and the apostles alone were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20. That means that the apostles had what we call apostolic authority. They had apostolic authority. They had apostolic authority over the church of all ages, the universal church, which authority they were given by the one who had sent them, namely Jesus Christ. Now the first apostle in the New Testament was the only perfect apostle. His name was Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And he repeatedly said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me. See, that tells us that he's an apostle of God. He was sent officially by God with the authority of God, even though he had all of that authority in and of himself as a member of the Godhead. But in his sending, he submitted himself and was sent by the Father who sent me, he said. He gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. He was speaking on behalf of the one who sent him. Our Lord Himself is the supreme apostle of the Father, for He carries in His ministry nothing less than the authority of the Father. The 12, however, were apostles of Jesus Christ, having been chosen from the much larger group of disciples who followed Jesus around on a daily basis. And so in sending these men out and commissioning these men, Jesus conveyed His own authority to the 12. And that's crucial for you to understand, because that demands that you accept the words of the apostles in inspired Scripture as coming from the very incarnate God whom they spoke for and for whom they represented. In other words, Paul wrote nothing of his own accord. It's not his opinion. It's only that which Jesus commanded him to write, as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same with Matthew and John and Luke and the other disciples of Jesus, Peter. Jesus said it this way, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." There's no such thing as a Christian who says, "I believe in God, but I don't believe in the whole Jesus Christ thing." No, sorry. That's impossible. You believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in God. You believe in God, you believe in Jesus Christ. You can't separate the two. Oh, you can, but that's how you wind up in hell. Those two are co-equal, one representing the other perfectly in every possible way. And so with that authority, Jesus sends them out, it says, two by two. Now, Mark is the only gospel author that tells us that these men were sent out two by two. And it's because of this that we see this practice repeated throughout the New Testament. We see Peter and John together. We see Barnabas and Saul sent out together on their missionary journey. There's Barnabas and Mark. And then Paul and Silas are together, commended by the brothers to the grace of God. Why did Jesus send the 12 out in pairs? Well, it seems, doesn't it, that they could probably have covered more territory if He had sent them out one by one, with each one going to a separate village? That would have potentially doubled their missionary outreach, right? But sending them two by two provided companionship and support and accountability. Remember also the Old Testament principle that the truth of something was established if testimony is given to it by at least two witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. What one proclaimed, the other could verify. And as we learn again from the Old Testament, two is always better than one. And so Jesus sent them out two by two throughout the region of Galilee, as the text says. No doubt, watch this, staggered over a period of time. Those most ready He sent out right away. Those who needed a little more instruction, perhaps a little later. We assume they all returned in pairs at differing times. Now, what was Jesus' purpose in sending these apostles out two by two? Well, look at Luke chapter 9, which is a parallel passage. Look at Luke 9 for a moment. This gives us a bit of a more complete picture. Luke chapter 9, verse 2. "And He," Jesus, "He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform miracles," healing. Verse 1, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." Now, we'll cover the miraculous authenticating ability in just a moment, but for now, let's just think through the message of those Jesus sends out. The word proclaim is keruso in the Greek. It speaks of an authoritative public pronouncement of accurate information by a herald or a forerunner. This is what the 12 were taught to do as modeled by Jesus himself. Their message was not about all the miracles that had been performed, not about all the wonders. Their message was all about the kingdom of God that the Jews had waited all of their lives to be a part of. Their message was both negative and positive. Their message was bad news, that they were sinners, the Jews were sinners, and therefore not worthy to be a part of the kingdom of God, regardless of their Jewish heritage. And that, of course, angered the Jews who believed that their heritage granted them automatic entrance into the kingdom of God. So the bad news is they were not worthy, none of them, of the kingdom of God. But the good news is that as sinners, unworthy of the kingdom of God, they could be reconciled to God through repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That is to be their two-pronged message. A message with two points. You're headed for hell, but you don't need to be. That's the sermon. The message of all true followers of Jesus Christ today is the exact same. Men are sinners and therefore the enemies of God. To be acceptable to God and reconciled with God, their sin must be forgiven. The only way for men to have his sins forgiven is for God to enable that spiritually dead man to confess his sin, agreeing with God that his sin makes him destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, turn from a lifestyle of that sin, which is repentance. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the only price for their sin acceptable to God, and then choose to live life in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors who? All true followers of Jesus Christ for Christ. He's the one who sent us out as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He said the same thing in his letter to the church in Rome. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet, the progress of taking the gospel, who bring good news of good things, Romans 10, 13 through 15. So that's the message. Now watch this. The goal of sending out the disciples two by two is for the two disciples to make two more disciples who will join the original two to make four disciples who will then seek to make four more disciples. Now think about this. I cannot make a disciple, a true disciple, but God can use me through the explanation of the gospel and a life of living out the gospel to reach another person. And if that person is reached, we have two disciples of Jesus Christ. And our job, just as Jesus did with the 12, is to send that other one and to go ourselves to reach two more. And so you have the process here of multiplication. The process of Jesus Christ in spreading the gospel to the world is basic math. It's multiplication. Jesus spelled this out in His final instructions on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 28, I read it earlier. Look at that for a moment. There's too much there. Look at that. Mark 28. Mark chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What's the first thing we do anytime we see a therefore in the text? We determine what the therefore is there for, right? The context here is the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ delegated to Him by God the Father. And so because Jesus has the authority of the Father, He commands all true followers of Jesus Christ to therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, Jesus says, I have both the authority to command you to be my witnesses and the power to enable you to obey that command. And what are we as disciples commanded to do? What's it say? Make disciples. The word for make disciples is mathetuo in the Greek. It involves both believing and learning. Believing and learning. Biblically speaking, a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who has been enabled by the Holy Spirit to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's one who denies himself to please God more than self. It's one who is willing to give up his life to live for Jesus Christ. It's one who submits to and obeys the Word of God. And while not in perfection, that is the general pattern of their lives. Jesus said it this way, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, if you continue to obey and submit to my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Which tells us that not every disciple is a true disciple, right? There will be those who no longer abide in the word of God. They were of us, they went out from us because they were really never with us. Pretty simple to understand. You're either a slave of Jesus Christ or you're not. And so true disciples multiply disciples of Jesus Christ by taking the gospel to those who do not know Jesus Christ. Now, one other key point here in the Greek, this is very important, and this is missed all of the time. The clear emphasis in the Greek, listen, is not on the going. Catch that? It's not on the going. That's really important. You could go to France, that doesn't make you a disciple maker in France. The emphasis here is on making disciples. The grammar is always important. The specific requirement Jesus gives for making disciples involves three participles. Look at verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is a part of salvation. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's the Word of God. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, going, rendered here as go, baptizing and teaching. The most literal translation is this, having gone, or while you are going, make disciples, baptize, teach. It's assumed, in the grammar of the text, it's assumed that the true follower of Jesus Christ is going to be going to get the message to as many unredeemed people as possible. And in the process of making disciples, we baptize those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as a public testimony of an inward reality. and we teach them the Word of God, all of it, so that they might live their lives for the honor and glory of God in submitting to and obeying the Word of God. Making disciples then involves explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and all that that involves, modeling the gospel of Jesus Christ for them and all that involves, affirming conversions as to the best of our ability, and then baptizing them as a public demonstration of their desire to live for Jesus Christ, and then teaching them to submit and obey the Word of God. And every time God uses us to make another disciple, we are multiplying disciples, because a true disciple of Jesus Christ is always going to be looking to make another disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, make disciples. Paul explains it best, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me... What did they hear from him? The exposition of the Word of God. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I taught crowds. You were in those crowds. You heard what I said. They all witnessed what I said. Entrust what you've heard to other faithful men who will then be able to teach other faithful men also. Men and women. Teaching others what God's done in their life. Making disciples so that those disciples can make other disciples. This is making disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, here at Grace, we have two ministries in what we would call an equipping track. We have two ministries that focus specifically on equipping. We have FOF, that stands for Fundamentals of the Faith, in which we teach in a dialogue format the key doctrines and principles of the Christian faith. Everyone should go through that. Helps you to understand the core biblical doctrine of the Bible. And it's done in a dialogue format so that you can ask questions and discuss, and very profitable ministry. And then we have DE, which is Discipleship Evangelism. Discipleship Evangelism, we use the platform of biblical discipleship to equip you to explain the gospel more clearly to others who do not know Jesus Christ. In the near future, we are going to add another dialogue-styled class, like FOF, focused on the Church Fathers of the Faith. Very beneficial for you to understand those things. And then this fall, along with FOF and DE, this fall, we're going to add another equipping opportunity called Partners. Partners. Partners one-on-one discipleship, in which in a one-on-one opportunity, you can be discipled by another more mature believer. Most Christians in most churches would say they have never been formally discipled. There was a movement in church ministry some years back. Perhaps you've got to go back to the 60s or 70s, maybe 80s, where discipleship was a key focus of ministries. And tragically, it was carried out by parachurch organizations. Why? Because the church wasn't doing what Jesus told the church to do from the very beginning. Make disciples. And so this fall we're going to begin a ministry called Partners. And if you have the desire to be discipled by another more godly person or a more mature person, someone who may be 5 minutes ahead of you in the faith, to sit down with them and have them equip you and teach you and train you through a very thorough curriculum, that happens this fall. You'll hear more about that in July and August. These are equipping opportunities. That's what we're to do. So, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, number one, makes disciples and all that that involves. We have training opportunities for you. You'll hear more about that. Secondly, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ preaches and teaches with biblical authority. Look at verse 7. And Jesus gave them authority over, we're back to Mark, He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The unclean spirits. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. In other words, the power and the authority Jesus delegated to the 12 was utilized by those disciples successfully. Now look at this. The word authority in the Greek is exousia. We typically, when we see the word power, it's the word dunamis. We get dynamite from that word. But the word exousia combines both power and strength and authority. In other words, not only did Jesus give the disciples the power to cast out the demons, He also gave them the authority over the forces of Satan. You'll remember unclean spirits. We looked at that. That's a demon. That's a biblical term for demons. And so Jesus delegated to the 12 divine power and authority. The divine power and authority to cast demons out of unredeemed men. And you'll remember that with the exception of the Great Tribulation, at no other time in the history of the world were there so many demons exposed and expelled than during the time Jesus walked on earth during His first coming. The disciples were empowered to confront all of the power of the enemy with the almighty power of Jesus Christ, and they did so successfully. According to Matthew 10, verse 8, they were also given authority to heal the sick and to raise the dead. The ability to restore a sick or a diseased person to full health as if they had never been ill in the first place. And they did that successfully. The verb gave them, it's imperfect, telling us that Jesus kept on giving them power throughout this short-term mission trip. And why did Jesus do this? Why did He do this? The very same reason any miracle in the Word of God was ever performed. There are two reasons for miracles, a secondary reason and a primary reason. The secondary reason is to demonstrate the compassion and the mercy of the one performing the miracle. Every miracle performed by Jesus was a demonstration of His mercy and His compassion. The primary reason for miracles, and we've talked about this many times before, the primary reasons for miracles was to authenticate the message of the one performing the miracle. Technically, miracles are authenticating signs and wonders. The miracle authenticated the message, therefore the messenger. The miracles were signs pointing to the origin of that power, which was always God. Even Jesus said He performed miracles in the power of God. And the wonder, signs and wonder, the wonder is the response of the people to the natural laws of nature being suspended by the power behind the miracles. And so do not forget this. Don't forget this. Because this eliminates... You don't want to forget this because this eliminates all of the foolish illusions, they're not miracles, illusions performed today under the guise of Holy Spirit-inspired miracles. Mark it down. The fundamental purpose of miracles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was to authenticate agents of revelation. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Start in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the implied answer is, well, there's no way you're going to. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard what the Lord said, God also testifying with them, along with their message, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. You'll remember that the Pharisee, Nicodemus, came to Jesus under the cover of darkness and said in John 3, verse 2, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come directly from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, he got it. That's exactly right. Satan does not perform legitimate miracles. He performs counterfeit works. Real miracles are performed only by those on whom God places His seal of approval and only for the purpose of authenticating their message as coming from God. You go way back to Exodus chapters 3 and 4. God enabled Moses to perform miracles to let the Jews know that he was speaking the words of God. And you'll remember he performed those miracles, right? And the false prophets came in and performed similar illusions. And God meticulously was setting him up and the Egyptians up to understand that there's just one true God. Exodus 4 verse 5, God said He was giving these signs that the Israelites may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This man is speaking for me. We see the very same thing with the 12 carrying on through the Gospels and into the book of Acts. And that was crucial after Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, because some prophet would wander into town claiming to speak for God. And if they were not able to authenticate their words as coming from God, had Rome not prohibited the Jews from capital punishment, that false prophet would have been stoned to death. That's what the Old Testament said. You get a guy claiming to speak for God, and it turns out he can't perform the miracle he claims to perform, and it's not just some bogus illusion, throw him in a pit, stone him till he's dead. But see, then the Romans came along and said, Jews, you're under our authority, you can't be killing people. There's no capital punishment now in effect for you with your people. Well, when an apostle of God came into the same town and performed true authenticating miracles, you could know that they were speaking for God Himself. And so, get this. The moment the apostolic era ended, and you remember Paul, who performed all kinds of signs and miracles, he couldn't even get rid of his own thorn in the flesh. Tried three times, struck out. The moment the apostolic era ended, and the canon of Scripture was completed, the authenticating agent was no longer the miracle, but rather the Word of God. And so from the moment the canon of Scripture was completed, you held a man's words up against the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And guess what? It's no different today. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, in the Greek that means all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable, beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. understand this. Not one miracle, or better, not one single illusion performed by someone like a Benny Hinn has ever been confirmed by any medical professional. None. Ever. And as I said so many times before, if any contemporary miracle worker could actually heal someone, the United States government would kidnap that person, give them an office in Washington, D.C., and have them heal all the important people in the world all day long, every day, all week, all month, all year long. If I believed that some man could heal my wife, hypothetical example, who was dying of cancer, I'll be honest, I'd take a gun and go after them. Why doesn't that happen? Why do they go to the crusade and just waltz out and go to the next one in the next month? Why? It's all a charade. Desperate people who don't know the Word of God. It's tragic. And oh, will those people be held accountable? Jesus healed, and you know what? He banished illness from Israel. If a guy could do that today, he'd banish it from the United States of America, then the world. And so to authenticate the modern day faith healers, what do? You hold their message up against the Word of God. Typically, it comes out of the Old Testament. They can take that narrative and make it say anything they want it to say. But you hold their message up against the Word of God, and as you well know, in every single case, at some point, they're teaching heresy. Here's the point. By giving the 12 divine power and authority over sickness, disease, and demons, it left the people without excuse when they rejected their message, because the apostles were doing things only God-authenticated representatives could do. Here's the message for us. Today, the only thing that authenticates our message as coming from God is the Word of God. If our message is new or does not agree with the time-honored written Word of God, then our message is wrong and or illegitimate. MacArthur always said, I preach a 2,000-year-old message. Look at 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. Verse 13. He tells Timothy, retain, hold on to, don't let go of the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, protect, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure. What's that? The Word of God, which has been entrusted to you. Jude speaks about this in Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, Jude and Paul writing to Timothy says, hey, don't be making stuff up. Just teach the Word. Timothy, look at chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. What things? The Word of God. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Useless conversation that leads to the destruction of the hearers. That's a very stern command. Present tense. Keep on reminding the church not to wrestle over issues that are not biblical. How do you avoid that? Verse 15. We'll cover this more in depth when we get there in our study of 2 Timothy, but look at this verse 15. He says, be diligent. Be diligent. Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent. What's that? Work hard. Give maximum effort. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. You're doing this for God. You're working hard in the text for God. You're working hard to be approved by God for your diligence in understanding the text. You are working hard as a craftsman who never needs to be ashamed of his work. And how do you do that? What's he say? Verse 15, by accurately handling the word of truth. This is the key right here. So a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ preaches and teaches with biblical authority and biblical accuracy. The message is authenticated by handling accurately the word of truth. And that word, it's one word for handling, it's a phrase, two words, handling accurately translates a word which literally means to cut straight. Cut it straight. It was used of a craftsman cutting a straight line, of a farmer plowing a straight furrow, of a mason setting a straight line of bricks, or of a workman building a straight road. Ray Cacker and I have done many do-it-yourself projects together. I get the idea. He has the brains. Together we make a very effective team. I learned a hard way, a very hard way, that you get it off a 32nd of an inch, even a 16th of an inch, a 32nd of an inch. That multiplies by the time you get to the other end of the board. And you got a massive problem. And it's all about cutting it straight. You'll remember that Paul supported himself in the ministry as a tent maker. And so this was a favorite term of his, because he understood if you cut the parts of the tent wrong, the tent is going to leak. And so if you're not accurate in the Word of God, guess what? You're going to have some leaky theology. When you handle the Word of God accurately, your message is authenticated. And an authenticated message is the sign of a faithful disciple. And that authenticated message will be used by the Holy Spirit to make more disciples, who will be trained to make more disciples, who will handle the Word of God accurately, which will serve to make more disciples, and on and on and on it goes. So, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, number one, makes disciples. A faithful disciple of Jesus Christ preaches and teaches with biblical authority. Number three, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ ministers with a pure motive. And that's where we'll pick it up in the text next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Four more principles for being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. Such an important passage. It models, Jesus models for us the process of taking the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, to the world. And this is such an important principle, because our tendency is to think there's billions of people. How on earth could we ever take the message to the world? Well, the answer's clear. You do it one-on-one, two-by-two, multiplying disciples as you go. Father, thank you for helping us to understand this. We couldn't know this without your precious word. I pray, Father, that our congregation would take the opportunity to be trained and equipped to do this in their own lives and to disciple others, that it would be seen not as some specialty, but rather just a fact of life if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that they would take these opportunities, and that as a result, you would continue to build the church in this place for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.